Our subject for the 3:15 lecture is There is a Remnant from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, which is, I think, an intriguing and a powerful topic. I first met our speaker 23 years ago when he began at the same time I began, because I began to teach here the second year of this school's existence, and that was Justin's first year in school, and so I had him as a student in 95 and 96. He's from Reeder, West Virginia, and he was quite young when he began school here. You know, I was just thinking about this, and I mean this, when we try to get students to come here and train to preach, we believe that we are in a position to bestow some gifts on these young men who are the gifts of knowledge. And then when it's all said and done, if they turn out like Justin did, we kind of have the attitude that we've been given a blessing as a result of being around them. And that's the way I felt about Justin. I had an extraordinary experience watching him grow as a student, and now hearing such good things about him. He's been over these years preaching various places, including Pennsville, Ohio, Washington Courthouse, and since 2006 at Fairfield, Illinois. He also has a very close relationship with this congregation since he married one of the girls from here, and he and Christina have three children. And I will not take up any more of his time. Justin.
Thank you, Dan. This school certainly does have a very special place in my heart. It was 23 years ago I started school, but it was also 23 years ago I met for the first time my wife at the lectureship, somewhere over in here somewhere. It's the first time I introduced myself to her. We are very appreciative of the work that the school does and continues to do. We're thankful to Andy for his leadership and Marcia for her support of him. We care very much for Andy and think an awful lot of him. There are times when I've delivered a lesson and it just didn't come out well. It just didn't flow right. The points didn't seem to all gel together. And I go to Christina and I said, you know, one of these days I hope I can preach just like Andy Robinson. And she puts her arm around me and said, oh, honey, I hope that you can preach like him too. We love Andy. Appreciate him very much. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 11 this afternoon. And this will be the study of our text for this hour. There is a remnant. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul sets forth very clearly the thesis of the book. We know that is through the gospel, the power of God and salvation. It is that power that will bring all to be saved, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And from that point on, Paul very expertly and in a beautiful way, with clearness, shows us the relationship that has to exist between the Jew and the Gentile and the church at Rome. The book of Romans has been called many things. One of which that I find interesting and appreciate is it's been called the heartbeat of Christianity. It is the heartbeat. It is the driving force of the Christian's life. Why is it called this? Well, what I'd like for us to do for just a moment is to think in our mind's eye back to the first century. Imagine for a moment that you were a Jewish man. Now, guys, that's easy for you. Ladies, you're going to have to play along. But think about it. You're a Jewish man in the first century, and you live in the city of Rome. You have, your entire life, been faithful to the law of Moses. You have kept the law to the very best of your ability. You've kept the Sabbath. You've gone to synagogue. You've paid tithes, you've honored your father and mother, you haven't stole, you haven't killed, you haven't bear false witness. You've done all those things to the very best of your ability. About 33 AD, you're going to take a trip. You're going to go to the city of Jerusalem. because the Passover and the Pentecost are two of the feasts that you need to attend in that city, Tabernacles being the third. But since Passover and Pentecost are so close together, you make provisions to go on this 2,539-mile trip and to spend the entire time for the Passover and the Pentecost celebration. It takes you a month to get there, and in your mind, you're excited. You can't wait to get to the city of your God, to get back to that place that you love so much, to see the people that you love so much, to be able to reconnect with your fellow Jews and maybe go eat that delicatessen down the street, you know, like we do during the lectureship. You can't wait. You're excited. The anticipation is flowing out of you. You get to the city, and the city's on edge, because there's a man there that has made his entry into that city that the Jews don't like. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And you hear some of the things that he's done, some of the things that he said. He proclaims himself to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy. I know he's not. I've been looking for the Messiah. Elijah's supposed to come first. I've been waiting on the Messiah for all these years. He can't be this man. As the Passover comes and goes, you celebrate it as you normally would. You hear news that they have arrested this man, Jesus, that they have taken him before the Romans. The Romans have sentenced him to death, and he is to be crucified. Well, good. He's a blasphemer. At least that's what I've been told. I've also been told some other things about what he's done, but I just can't get my mind around this fact that he claims to be the Son of God. During the crucifixion, while you're in the city of Jerusalem, some strange things happen. You start to think, like the centurion, maybe this truly is the Son of God. He is crucified. He dies. He's buried. 3 days later, you receive news and hear that he's risen from the dead. Maybe this sparks in your mind, is he really who he says he is? I don't know. Did the disciples really steal the body? How could they get past the guards? And so you start to question. I'm of the opinion that the time after the resurrection to the day of Pentecost was a time where people, this was on their lips constantly, talking about this, thinking about this event, the reports, and people. Some people over here have heard that he's alive. They've seen him over here. So when the day of Pentecost fully comes, you go to celebrate the Pentecost celebration, the feast. You go to back into the city, and there's a crowd gathered around some men. Now these men they're preaching, and what's odd about it is they're all preaching in different languages. And some of them are preaching in a language that you're familiar with, and you hear them, and they're preaching about this man who previously was a blasphemer, but now God has raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. It's incredible to you. You're overcome with a sense of wonder, amazement. Maybe this truly is the Son of God. I believe he is. What am I going to do? The command comes, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You gladly submit to baptism. All your life you've lived under the law of Moses, but now as something has changed, you're free from the law of Moses, Romans chapter 7. You're free from the guilt of sin, Romans chapter 6. You go on your way rejoicing. Now you go back to Rome because that's where you live. And for the next 25 years, you worship with a small group of people in the city of Rome. You are of at least 28 non-Cleadian households, according to Romans chapter 16, 28 non-Cleadian households of Christians in the city of a million or more people. There you are in the center of the social, political, pagan capital of the world. The people I worship with as a Jew are predominantly Gentile. My kinsmen have no interest in this Jesus of Nazareth that I have followed and obeyed. They have no desire to follow. As a matter of fact, they're trying to get me to stop following him. The questions start to come up in my mind. Has God forgotten the Jews? Has God nullified all the promises he made to Israel? Has God given up on my family? Has God given up on me? And then this letter comes. And it's from Paul the Apostle. And it starts to be read in your hearing. And there's some things that you have difficulty with and you struggle with and you're working through. You get to the section of chapters 9 and chapter 10, and it seems as though God's rejected us. God's cast us off. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Israel anymore. He has severed all relationships he's ever had with this nation. Has God cast away his people? That's why Romans is the heartbeat of Christianity. Because it deals very practically with the difficulties that you're going through. Preachers, how many of you have sat in your office and wondered, has God given up on us as a congregation? I live and preach in Fairfield, Illinois, a town of about 5,000 people. A little less than 1% of the population worships with the Church of Christ on Sunday mornings. I've wondered, has God cast us aside? Has God given up on us? In the Jewish mind, that would be the question. In Romans chapter 11, I say that has God cast away his people? You see, in chapters 1 through 5, Paul has laid out there the justification for faith. In chapter 6, he begins with answering a question that would automatically come up. Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. The debased mind would think of this. Yes, let's continue to sin, and only God's grace will just be compounded upon it, and we'll have more grace. We can't do that. And he spends chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 explaining that. Chapter 9, 10 is the discussion about the rejection of Israel, but then chapter 11. Has God given up on his people? You see, this would be unbelievable in the minds of the Jews, that God's given up on his people. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. I want to just look at a few verses here and for us to think about this. Beginning of verse 1. But now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, he says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Now, turn over to Psalm 121 and add this to it. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, the Lord, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out, your coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. Take those two passages of scriptures in the minds of the Jews, and now you're being told God's not with you anymore. You don't understand that, I know. As Christians, we don't understand that. Let me put it into terms that we might understand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will be with you to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. You have lived, I have lived on those verses my entire life. And now someone's going to come along and tell me that's not how it is anymore. Now I start to understand the feelings of these Jews. How could God do this to us? Why would God do this to us? Has God cast away His people? The answer Paul gives is certainly not. And the reason he is able to explain this is that God has not cast them away is because he uses himself as the example. Roper described it this way in answering in his commentary this idea of if God has cast away his people. God rejected most of Israel. Think of it as a large circle. But inside this large circle is a smaller circle that represents the Jews who had not rejected Jesus Christ. The large circle is out here, but the small circle is where God wants them to be. And Paul says, I'm an example of this. Look what he says in verse 1. For I'm also an Israelite. He's from the purest blood. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the greatest lineage of mankind. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest but the most loyal tribe. When the other 10 tribes decided to go with Jeroboam into his wickedness, who stayed with Judah? Paul says if there's anybody that could answer the question, has God cast away his people? Well, I'm him. And I can answer with assurance and clarity, he has not. I am his child. God didn't cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Verse 2. Those that he knew beforehand. And we understand the concept of predestination as the Bible describes it. It is not the Calvinistic thought of being lost or being saved. But it's always been God's plan to save people. And here's the plan, and you can be a part of that plan. God knew that. We are justified by faith. Paul uses then to reinforce this point, the example of Elijah in verse 2 of our text. He says, do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserve myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul uses this beautiful example of Elijah, and we remember his story in 1 Kings 18. We remember the boldness that he had on that occasion to confront the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. How as the prophets of Baal cried unto their God to consume the sacrifice, but could not do it. That Elijah set his altar up and put the sacrifice on his altar, and three times had them bring water and put it on the altar. Now remember, this is in the midst of a drought. They had to do a little work to get the water there. And he very humbly bows and prays to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God would hear him and answer him. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the water, licks it all up. The people are in awe of this. The Lord God, He is our God. The Lord, He is our God. Elijah says, seize these prophets. And he kills them all. Great victory. Great victory. I can't imagine the level of adrenaline that's going through Elijah at this time and the people knowing that I just can't picture this. Great victory. Chapter 19, Jezebel comes around and says, I'm going to kill Elijah for what he's done. And he goes and he runs and he hides in a cave. And one of the most beautiful passages, and my favorite passages of Scripture, is when God comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Because there have been times I've sat in my office and felt like I was the only one left. Nobody cares. Nobody wants to obey the gospel. Nobody, they're just out to hurt me. Justin, what are you doing here? I oftentimes ask myself that question. After a great victory comes a great disappointment. And so when Elijah says, there's no one left, Lord. Ah, but there is. 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Has God cast off the Jews? Certainly not. It may not be the entire nation of Israel, the large circle, but there's a small circle of which you can be a part of. He says that there's a remnant. What is a remnant? Well, if you've ever decided to replace a little bit of carpet in your house, you don't want a big piece of carpet, you may go to the store and ask, do you have any remnants? You're asking for that which is left over. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 16. The Jews knew what a remnant was. I'm not surprised that Paul would use this illustration because they understood what a remnant was. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 12 and verse 13, as we got preparation made here for the tabernacle, well, that's the manna. Let's skip that one. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. I wish I could preach like Andy. Isaiah chapter 10. There we go. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll start in verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them. But he will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. Not all of them, but a small number of them. A remnant will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. They understood that which was left, a small residue that was left. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the Christian knows what a remnant is. It's the small number that goes through the narrow way. Not everyone will be saved. Many will go down that path that leads to destruction. But it's that small number that will be saved. You see, in the mind of man, a remnant is a small thing. If I need a remnant of carpet, it's a small piece, maybe just a small square to set in the middle of a room. In the mind of God, it is a large, significant number. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, it's described as multitudes. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, myriads, or many of the priests. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, myriads of people. God's number is always significant, no matter what we may think. And so Paul, asking the question, has God cast away his people? No, he has not. I'm an example of that. Do you remember Elijah? There was still always a remnant for God, regardless of what was going on around them. And this was done according to the election of grace. Now look at verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. It is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I wish I could write like Paul writes. Just to take everything in one verse, throw it in there, and give you about 3 hours to try to figure it out. What does he mean here? Grace of God. The word grace, that which means that which bestows delight, favorable regard, divine influence on the heart. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I may be wrong in this assessment, and that's fine. Jesus Christ is that grace. God didn't have to send him. God didn't have to give him as a sacrifice. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There are some who would argue, well, there's no grace in the Old Testament. Let me give you an idea of grace in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. When God looks at the creation and sees that the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, what does that verse tell us? There's one man who did what? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read that through that one man, 8 souls would be saved by God's grace. God did not have to give Noah the plans for the ark. It was a gift. God could have destroyed him with everybody else. But it was God's favorable delight in Noah that gave him those plans. And it is a remnant of mankind that would be saved. 8 souls, a few, 8. That's think about that next time, fellas, your wife say, how many cookies did you have? A few? 8. Just had a few, honey. but it's a remnant of those that would be saved. Over in Psalm 84, the sons of Korah record something here that's really a beautiful picture of God's grace. I want to look at verse 11. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Spurgeon had a comment on this that I found rather beautiful. He said, as a sun, God shows myself to me. As a shield, God shows me to Himself. The sun discloses mine own nothingness. The shield, divine sufficiency. The one enables me to discern that I deserve nothing but wrath and can earn nothing but shame. The other, that I have a title to immortality and lay claim on the enduring inheritance of heaven. I learn, in short, from God as a son that I have wages, that I must have eternal death. But from God as a shield, that if I will receive the free gift, I may have eternal life. God has shown me who I am. He has laid bare my sins before me. He has shown me the nature of who I am. And then said, here's my grace. Here's my son. Grace is not by meritorious works. Paul says this in our text. He says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. One commentator said, to say that we're saved by grace, by works, is like saying the bird sailed into the air by staying on the ground. You can't have that. It doesn't make sense. If grace is by works, then it's no longer grace. It is the unmerited favor of God. The writer of Hebrews gives us this picture. In Hebrews chapter 4, I want to bring to your attention this afternoon, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This grace gives us the capacity to believe, reveals to us what to believe, gives us the testimony to believe, the help that we need so desperately. That's the grace. God is the God of our help. You can read Psalm 139. There's nowhere that we can go from the presence of the Lord. He will always be there. God is the God of our help. So could the Jewish mind then, perhaps, after reading this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, talking about grace, could the Jewish mind then think, well, maybe I can hold on to parts of the old law, maybe circumcision, and still hold on to grace? You remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? He's on the housetop, and he's meditating there, and he has the vision of the sheet that is let down, and it's got all these animals in it that are unclean, that he's never eaten, and he gets the command, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. No, Lord, I can't do this. You know what Peter's saying here? I'm going to keep part of this old law and ceremonial part of this law, but I'm going to hold on to God's grace at the same time. What God has called, what God has cleansed, what He has sanctified, what He's chosen, don't call common. You see, the Jewish mind would think, maybe I can hold on to the old law and hold on to God's grace. Well, Paul would answer that question for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You know the list here. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, beautiful verse of the New Testament. But such were some of you. But look, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. No, you can't hold on to the elements of the old law and be washed, sanctified, and justified. So, if this is the case that Paul lays out, God has always had a remnant of His people. And it is because of the election of grace. Why then is not everybody converted? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I have. Why isn't everyone a follower of Christ? Why isn't this building filled with people who are members of the body of Christ? Why isn't my family? We ask ourselves that question. Paul gives us the answer in verses 7 through 10 of our text. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What did it seek? National salvation. But that's not what it got. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. To this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. In John 9, my Lord heals a man who was born blind. This man was born blind. Now, the question is raised by his disciples, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? The question for us now is not who sinned that this man was physically, but who sinned that this man is spiritually blind? That should be our question. But their question was physical blindness. Jesus is teaching about spiritual blindness throughout this occasion with the blind man. The word blinded here, as Paul uses it, when he says that they were blinded in verse 7, carries with the idea of a hardening, to petrify. It's derived from a Greek word which means to cover with a callous, dulled spiritual perception. Another word to describe this is the word unimpressible. The Jews were unimpressed with Jesus. Imagine that. John chapter 20, 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and believing in Jesus, you may have life through his name. Seven things John records, seven miracles they records for us to believe, that the Jews witnessed, that the Jews saw. In John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. He's the master of quality. In John chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son. He's the master of distance. In John chapter 5, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the master over time. In John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, the master of quantity. Also in chapter 6, he walked on water, he's the master of nature. In chapter 9, he healed the blind man, the master of misfortune. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's the master of death. Now think about this last miracle. There were some Jews there who watched what happened. They saw Jesus weeping, coming to the tomb, heard him say, Lazarus, come forth. They had rolled away the stone, and he says this, and they see Lazarus shuffling out of this tomb. They go and report it to some of the Pharisees, and you know what their response is? We've got to kill Jesus. Oh, while we're at it, we've got to kill Lazarus too. Are you not impressed? You may be able to scientifically, it can't be done, but you may be able to, in your mind, scientifically explain the other six miracles. But here's a man who was dead for 4 days, and he stinketh. And they're not impressed. Why? Because they had blinded their eyes to who Jesus is. Paul mixes two verses to describe their condition for us. He takes from Isaiah 29, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and he says, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Their life, their mind, is in slumber. It's asleep. They become lethargic. You ever feel that way? You feel that way now. Their minds have become lethargic. Like the prickling sensation you might receive. You wake up in the middle of the night and your hand's asleep. You've got that prickling sensation in your fingers. Now, if you've ever tried to get up and do anything with that hand that's asleep, you know how difficult it is. You don't really know if you're grabbing hold of something or not. Paul says the minds of the Jews had fallen asleep. He quotes from David in verse 9 and 10. He uses a quote from Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, which is an imprecatory psalm. And I find that interesting. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm invoking judgment on one's enemies to highlight their total depravity. And God says the Jews that rejected Jesus have gone to sleep in their minds. They've blinded themselves. They're unimpressed with who Jesus is. And now, here's this imprecatory psalm. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Eyes which cannot see spiritual beauty in the Lord Jesus, but flash wrath upon him, may well grow more dim till death spiritual leads to death eternal. God provides eyes to all of us. We have to use them. We have to use them. Jesus, in describing the condition of the Jews, before he departs from this world, I want you to listen to what my Lord said about them. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, read this with the emotion that Jesus has behind it. He wants them to be impressed. He wants them to be a part of the remnant. He wants them to come into the grace of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, look at that, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to see the beauty in Christ. But if we do not, we're outside the circle. We will not be saved. Has God cast away His people? No. You know, we may find ourselves in places with people from different backgrounds, different walks of life, struggling to remain faithful to God. We may ask ourselves the question, what's the point of all of this? Does God care about me anymore? Does it really make a difference? How can a small band of faithful disciples to the Lord withstand, let alone convert, a surrounding population that has no desire to serve God, has no concern for His Son, doesn't believe His Word to be inspired, and has blinded and closed their eyes to the message of the gospel? Now, we can do one of two things, I think. We can be like Elijah and we can go sit in the cave and we can wallow in our self-pity. Or we can remember there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. There always will be. Only when that faithful group of Christians remembers that God has not forgotten us, that He has not lost interest in us, then we can fully appreciate the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. This afternoon, remember that there's always a remnant for God, by the grace of God, if we do not blind our eyes to God. It may be the case that you've not obeyed the gospel of our Lord. You can remain in the world, but that's not what the Lord wants. You can remain alienated from His Son. That's not what we want. As Christians, we want to be a part of that remnant. We want to go to heaven together, to work together and encourage each other. There's no greater name than Christian. I love the church. I love what it stands for. I love the fellowship that we have with each other. And there are times when I sit in my office by myself, isolated and alone, and think, why is this happening? And I remember, I'm part of a bigger group. And I find comfort and strength in that. Maybe you feel isolated and alone this afternoon, outside of Christ. Become part of the remnant. Put on Christ in baptism, having turned from sin and confessing Jesus as Lord. Maybe as a child of God, you struggled. You have the same struggles that I have. We all have these struggles. We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage one another. And remember, with God's grace and His help, We'll get through this together. This afternoon, if you have need of the invitation anyway, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.